You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts podcast.
As was mentioned earlier, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, so we're taking a break from our series in James, and we're going to take a look at what it means looking at the pro-life position and why we as evangelicals should be pro-life. Because Thursday actually marks the 36th anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision, making abortion legal in the United States. And since 1973, an estimate, I don't think anybody knows for sure how many kids have been affected by this, but probably at least over 50 million children have been aborted. But there's been some good news. The abortion rates have lowered to levels not seen since the 1970s, and that's good news. A fairly recent study, actually it's a year old now, shows that the rate of abortions is at its lowest since 1974, the year after the High Court's January 22, 1973 decision, striking down state laws that made the procedure illegal. In addition, the overall number of abortions have plunged 25% since 1990, when the number of legal U.S. abortions peaked at 1.6 million. And this is actually according to a survey commissioned by the Gutenberg Institute, which is it's an abortion rights research group. And they're seeing this. So, although the state's authors, they don't correlate state laws with the drop in rates, advocates on both sides of the abortion debate consider state restrictions one of the underlying reasons for the decline. I'd like to show a video. I wasn't going to show it, but I saw it yesterday afternoon. I thought I'd add it. So go ahead and play that. This is I'm going to recognize right now, this is a hard topic. Even within my own family, this topic has caused a lot of stress and tension. And when I first came to Christ at the age of 20, before that, I was really apathetic about this issue. I wouldn't say I was necessarily pro-abortion rights, because I saw it was being abused in certain cases, but it wasn't. But I didn't want to inject myself into the debate, because I thought, well, I'm a guy, it's a woman's body, who am I to say anything about this? And I even felt that way for a while after coming to Christ. And it struck me, because I used to just think of this issue as a political issue. And a lot of times that's how it's framed. And it's framed that way in order for us as the church not to talk about it. Because they'll say, who are we to inject ourselves into this political debate? Well, I want to submit to you, this is far above and beyond a political debate. I want to look at this from just setting politics aside. Because one thing I learned when I came to Christ and as I started studying God's Word is this is not a political issue. This is a theological issue. This is a social justice issue. And I recognize also there's probably people here today that will vehemently disagree with me. And I may even make you mad. And I'd like to say I'm sorry about that, but, I'll be honest, I'm not. I'd love to break, you know, have fellowship with you, and we can talk and hopefully agree to disagree. But I want to share with you today, I thought it'd be appropriate to look at a biblical framework for the pro-life movement and explain to you why it is that I'm pro-life. Why it is that I am passionately against this procedure of abortion. Because the first thing that struck me after coming to Christ is I realized that, first of all, in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And a God who is life, how could He look upon abortion with favor? So I started thinking about this issue more. And one of the first things we see that we need to latch onto, it deals with the fundamental question of when life begins, defining personhood. At what stage do we consider someone a question? All of our presidential candidates were asked this question. When does life begin? Does it begin as an embryo? As a fetus? Which, by the way, is Latin for little one. I don't think a lot of people realize that. When they're born? Because if we consider that life begins at conception, that at that point is when we are who we are, then all the other pro-abortion arguments fall away. If life begins at conception and we are a person at conception, the mother's privacy doesn't matter one iota. Okay? Her choice doesn't matter. If life begins at conception, this is the fundamental question. Every other point, every other argument in this pro-life, pro-choice debate is moot point if this question could be answered. Because if life begins at conception and life is sacred and we need to protect life, we're going to protect life when it's in the womb, when it's a toddler, when it's a teenager, and a senior citizen. It won't matter. When you apply the privacy argument to an older child, it doesn't make sense, does it? No. When you apply it to it's the woman's prerogative, it doesn't make sense. You know, it's the mom's prerogative. Go ahead and kill the toddler. Doesn't make sense. So if we look at this question, when does life begin? All these other arguments will fall short. Greg Kokel, in Fetal Personhood, It's Simple, states, "The fact is that human beings are persons. They are personal kinds of beings, whether they are in an early stage of development or a later stage of development. That's what a human is. And it remains itself from the beginning to the end. It's very simple. It's not hard. It's not complex. We've known it for ages. Since Roe v. Wade, Frank Beckwith says, before then, there was never a personhood argument. It was introduced after Roe v. Wade to make the decision to have an abortion a little more palatable. The same thing happened, though, with Dred Scott, the Dred Scott case. You know, he's not a person. He's black. Although he's human technically, but that's just a little detail. It's not significant. That was the argument being used, and now they're applying it to the abortion argument. It's just a lump of tissue. It's not life. Life doesn't begin then. It starts at, you know, when the baby's born." Well, the first verse we can look at is at the very beginning when God created humans. Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Man, male and female, He created them." We are created in His image. Unlike any of the animals, we are spiritual beings with eternal souls. We were created unique. In Genesis 25:22, we also see that Esau and Jacob struggled together inside of Rebekah's womb. You know, Jacob was given prominence over Esau, even though he had not yet even been born. You see that in Romans 9:11. So, already we could see human beings are unique. We're created in the image of God. And if that isn't enough to give somebody pause over whether to decide whether or not to have an abortion, I don't know what else should. But there is more. In the Old Testament law, we see Exodus 21, 22 through 25. It says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who shall hit her shall surely be fined. As the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there's harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You know, there's some states where if a pregnant woman is murdered, that is considered a double homicide. But that pro-choice advocates fought against that because they knew where that was leading. It's true. In God's law, it says that child is worthy of being considered alive and a person as much as somebody outside the womb. You know, this word for children in this passage says so that her children come out is the Hebrew word yelet. It is used for the unborn in this passage, but it generally is used to indicate young children. The word could also be used to refer to teens or even young adults. There is no separate word used for the unborn in the Hebrew language. The unborn were seen as being just like any other child, but younger. So you see, this with the penalty that occurs at the harm of the unborn child, they don't distinguish between born and unborn. There's no personhood argument. If the child is stillborn as a result under the Old Testament law, the person responsible committed a capital offense. There's more. Also, when Job pleads to God about the circumstances he faced, he talks about God's involvement in his life before he's even born. You can look at the slide or you can open up your Bibles to Job chapter 10. Look at verses 8 through 12. Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like the milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has persevered my spirit. You have fashioned and made me. You know, the thing to note that the person in the womb wasn't something that might become Job. This child was Job. Just in an earlier stage of life. Isaiah 44:2 says that the God who made us, who formed us in the womb, would help us. Psalm 51:5 says that we were brought forth in iniquity and in sin did our mother conceive us. It's where original sin gets passed from mother to child. It's personhood. And then the passage that Kathy brought up was read, or at least one of the verses was read, as well as in video, kind of the cornerstone passage for this personhood argument, Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. The psalmist writes, "For you formed me, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. This passage right there blows the personhood argument out of the water. At least if somebody wants to say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God and I believe it to be true, you cannot believe anything other than life begins at conception and God knew us before we were even conceived. He formed us. He said, your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them the days that were formed for me. He had our life planned out. He knew everything there was to know about us before we were even born, as we were being made. So if you say, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God and I believe it to be true, don't say at the same breath, but I don't believe life begins until after, you know, doesn't begin at conception, because you are, there's a disconnect. There's a disconnect. And this isn't all. God has a lot to say about our personhood. God said to the prophet Jeremiah, Kathy read this one, or had Lily read this one earlier too, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Okay, get that? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So God was involved not only with those who have been born, but also the unborn. Randy Alcorn, some of you may have read some of his books on heaven and the treasure principle. And if you don't know his story, he was highly, highly involved in the pro-life movement and actually ended up being sued by an abortion clinic and was... judgment was found against him, and he ended up having to resign. To this day, he still earns like a just minimum wage, just because he doesn't want to give one dime to an abortion clinic. Made a sacrifice, but he's written a lot of material, good stuff on the pro-life movement and pro-life books guy here. If you ever get a chance to pick this up, highly recommend it. Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Arguments. But he says, he demonstrates personhood of the unborn in the Gospels. In Luke 1:41-44, there are references to the unborn John the Baptist, who at the end of his second trimester in the womb, the word translated baby in these verses, is the Greek word graphos. It's the same word used for the already born baby Jesus in Luke 2:12-16. And for the babies brought to Jesus to receive his blessing in Luke 18. It's also the same word used in Acts 7:19 for the newborn babies killed by Pharaoh. And to the writers of the New Testament, like the old, whether born or unborn, a baby was simply a baby. It matters that the preborn John the Baptist, appears that the preborn John the Baptist responded to the presence of the preborn Jesus in his mother Mary, when Jesus was probably no more than 10 days beyond conception. Remember? My baby just leapt for joy. Also, the angel Gabriel told Mary that she would be with child and give birth to a son. Luke 1:31. In the first century, and in every century, to be pregnant is to be with child. That which might become a child, but with child. The scriptures teach the psychosomatic unity of the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. We see that 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So whenever there's a genetically distinct living human being, there's also a living soul and a living spirit. So, again, you know, when does life begin? It boils down to whether or not the unborn are persons. If the unborn can claim personhood, there's no reason in the world that can justify their murder. None. that's not all. That's why I spent most of my time this morning, but that's not the only reason. Also, claiming ownership. You know, one argument often made by the pro-choice side is it's the mother's body, so she, it's her choice. And that's, I shared with you, that was kind of my default mechanism when I was looking at this issue before. This presupposes, though, that she has ownership of herself and the baby that she's carrying inside the womb. This argument is often made when the father of the child tries to intervene. However, is she really the owner? Genesis 1:27 says that it is God who is involved in the creative process. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female created them. We already covered that. God is involved. This is dealing with creation in the beginning. Generally speaking, when somebody creates a piece of art, an invention, or whatever, that implies ownership. So from this passage, we can see that God has claim not only over just individual persons, but humankind. Psalm 100, verse 3. It says, Know the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are whose? His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. So it isn't just that He got the human race started and He left the picture, but He stays involved. He made us. We are His. We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. He has ownership. Not only that, but Ezekiel 18:4 says, Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Both parent, in this case, father and the child, the son, belongs to God. Parental claims of ownership do not trump God's claim of ownership. Isaiah 64:8 says, But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay and You are the potter. We are the work of Your hand. The only thing that man and woman can claim, forgive me if this sounds a little crude, is that we provide the sperm and the egg. But who gave us the ability to do that? God did. The mother doesn't craft the baby in the womb. God does. Not only did God make us while we were in the womb, but He's continually making us. This is especially true of those who are Christ followers in the process of sanctification, but that's an entirely different topic. And one last scripture to look at related to this. 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. And this can be applied in a lot of different facets. But the Apostle Paul wrote, Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You catch it? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Our bodies aren't our own. Back to the original pro-choice argument. Is it the woman's choice? It's her body. But looking at that script, looking at Scripture, again, if you say, I believe the Word of God is true and I believe the Bible and I believe everything that's in it, God says, no, wrong. We are not the owners. God's the owner. And because He's the owner, because He's the creator and owner of all people, we belong to Him, not others. And because He's the owner, also, the next thing we need to look at is God's prerogative. That's the next logical thing. And when we're forming a biblical or theological framework for the pro-life position is who has prerogative over human life and death? Deuteronomy 32:39. To see now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none other that can deliver out of my hand. The Lord in this verse and the surrounding passages speaks of Himself as the only true God who controls all of life and history. In the verse above, He says, See now. You know, this is a personal assertion, and it suggests strong feelings on God's part. See now. The Hebrew word in this passage for this phrase, see now, means understand. Now, what did God want the Israelites to understand as Moses was reciting the song that the Lord gave to him? That the Lord is God. This assertion is made even more emphatic by the repetition of the first pronoun, or first person pronoun, I. Even I. And the assertion, am He. So the reality of the Lord being God is seen in what He does. He can put to death, and He gives life. In that He can rescue, and He creates. He is the one who wounded Israel due to their disobedience, and He is the only one who can heal. No one can rescue Israel's enemies out of His hand. He is God, and He is in control. So, in relating this to abortion, God has exclusive prerogatives over human life and death, not the mother, or in some instances, even the state, as we see in China that has had a policy, even though they'll deny it, of forced abortions to enforce their one-child policy. Nobody but God has the prerogative over human life and death. Now, some of you might be thinking, what about the death penalty? I get that argument frequently. I blog on this topic every once in a while, and I get different commenters, and it's kind of interesting debate. Without getting a whole lot, you know, the Bible says a lot. Obviously, we see capital punishment throughout the Old Testament. Okay, then also Romans 13. Somebody ever asks you, you can lead them to Romans 13. God instituted the state, and God gave authority to the state to do capital punishment. Now, I have no problem with somebody being against capital punishment, but it's not an argument against abortion. Okay. So there, you can be pro-death penalty and pro-life at the same time. It is possible. It's not a contradiction. Okay. There's another passage that relates to the one I just read. 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. It's sung by Hannah, who was considered barren as she prayed to God, the only one who could change her circumstances. Throughout her entire prayer in 1 Samuel 2, you see that God is in control. She recognizes His prerogative whether or not she was to have a baby or not. And that baby was His. In Exodus 20:13, we see the command, you shall not murder. And the theological presumption behind this command is that all humans have been created in the image of God. We already covered that. Hebrew possesses seven words for killing. And the word used in Exodus 20:13 here is rasha, and it appears only 47 times in the Old Testament. And it's the only word that could signify murder, where premeditation and intentionality are present. So because of this, one cannot rightly apply this command to accidental killing, self-defense, or capital punishment, like I mentioned earlier, or even just war. Now, obviously, murder can happen in war, but that's when it says you shall not murder, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about premeditated murder, intentionally deciding for yourself, I'm going to take the life of this person. God alone has the right to take a human life, except when God specifically delegates that right to man, government. Only He can take the life of a human being. And then we see in Genesis 9:5-6, it says, for your life blood I will require a reckoning from every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God is made in His own image. God demands the accounting, a reckoning for the taking of life of another. He also requires it of the preborn. We looked at this passage a little bit earlier, going to look at it again. Exodus 21:22-25. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so her children come out, there is no harm The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay the judge as the judge is determined. But if there's harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. No distinction made. Okay. It's God's prerogative. So who has the prerogative of human life and death? God does, for both the born and the unborn. And we put ourselves on shaky ground, and that's putting it mildly, when we try to assert a right, a mother's choice, for something which belongs really only to God. So, first we've looked at personhood, then ownership, God's prerogative. Next thing I want to look at is innocent blood. How does God view the shedding of innocent blood? This principle reflects the character of a just God, and He is just. God absolutely hates the shedding of innocent blood. When the Israelites entered the Promised Land, they were faced with temptation all around them. God exhorted His chosen to reject the practices of the Canaanites who inhabited the land before them. The Canaanites were a morally bankrupt people, and they had a polytheistic society, as was pretty normal in ancient cultures. One of the gods that they worshipped was Molech, who was considered to be a god of fire. And followers of this false god would sacrifice their children as they offered worship. And God is very direct about this practice. Leviticus 18:21, it says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So if the Israelites participated in this barbaric practice, it would bring dishonor to the name of God. Because not only would this practice shed innocent blood, but it was also idolatry. God is even more direct regarding what should be done with those who sacrifice their children. It'll be up in the PowerPoint, or you can follow along with me in the Bible. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel, or the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean, and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off among their people, him and all who follow him." And the English Standard Version is a little more blunt, whoring after Molech. It's not a word I thought I'd say in church, but it's in the Bible, so. God is pretty, pretty direct when it comes to this practice. It's one of the many instances where we see that the shedding of innocent blood is to be considered a capital offense. In Deuteronomy 19, we see the establishment of sanctuary cities for all who kill unintentionally in order to prevent the shedding of innocent blood on those who play the role of the avenger for the deceased. You know, God punishes the kingdom of Judah for their participation in the shedding of innocent blood. 2 Kings 24, 2 through 4. But God also brings His justice to bear on Israel because they did not hate bloodshed. It's Ezekiel 35, 5 and 6. So God from the very beginning prohibited the killing of the innocent. And we saw this when God confronts Cain after he killed his brother Abel in Genesis 4. So he was in the very, 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 very beginning, very clear about his feelings and how just he was when taking into account the shedding of innocent blood. We also can see in Scripture that God also watches over those who are helpless. Psalm 72, 12 through 14 says, "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. And from oppression and violence, He redeems their life. And precious is their blood in His sight. And the shedding of innocent blood is also listed as one of the things that God hates. Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deceives wicked plans, a feet that makes haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So God has an intense aversion to the shedding of innocent blood, among other things. The shedding of innocent blood, and in particular the slaughter of children, were considered to be vile and shameful act. So some may argue these passages deal with those that are already born. Biblically, we've already established the personhood of the preborn, which really is the fundamental question in the abortion debate. When does life begin? When does a person become a person? If we have personhood while in the womb, we have an inherent worth in God's eyes. We are innocent in the womb. No excuse can be made to justify the shedding of innocent preborn blood. It's not the only thing. Last thing I'd like to look at, as I was in my study as well as when I was forming, why does I need to be pro-life, is God's has special love for children. Isn't that doesn't love all people? He does. But He does have a heart for the young. Having a child come to Him and His disciples, Jesus said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 18:10. Prior to that, He gives a grave warning not to cause a child to stumble. If one harms a child, He says it's better for that person to have a large millstone tied to their neck and thrown in the ocean and drowned. I mean, that's pretty harsh. That's pretty serious. You know, this Greek word for despise in Matthew 18:10 also means to condemn, to disdain, to think little or nothing of, which is exactly what one does when they try to promote abortion and try to reduce preborn boys and girls to not achieving personhood. You know, then He says in verse 14 of 18, or Matthew 18, "It's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Since that's so, it would be absolutely shocking that anyone would want to lead these children astray. It is unconscionable to think that anyone would despise one of these little ones. Again, going back, what's the Latin words fetus? Okay, what does that mean in Latin? Anybody remember? Little ones. Okay, it's a little digression there. Also, in the same vein, in another episode in Life of Christ, we see His heart for kids. Luke 18:15-16. "Now they were bringing even infants to Him that He might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them, saying, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" This is important and unusual because at this time, children had no social status. The disciples of a particular rabbi wouldn't want the rabbi's time being taken up blessing children. And here Jesus says that for such belongs the kingdom of God. Children and others who are seen as nobodies, throughout the Gospels, we see have status in Jesus' eyes. And we're also instructed in Psalms to see children as a blessing. Other times, people see children as an obstacle, a roadblock, or a burden, or sometimes even as punishment, as one politician said recently. That is the exact opposite of how God sees them. Psalm 127:3-4. "Behold, children are a gift, or a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth." I just reminded me of an interview I saw with Glenn Beck and Sarah Palin before she was the vice presidential pick, and she was pregnant with her fifth child and found out Trigg had Down syndrome. And what she said, just because I don't know if you guys realize how many kids with Down syndrome are aborted. It's unreal. But she said, he's a gift. He's a gift. Even children with special needs are a gift. They're not a burden. God blessed us with kids. They're our heritage. They're our future mothers and fathers, leaders, pastors, lawyers, doctors, teachers, presidents. You know, they're our future. Children are our legacy. And one can only imagine what dreams and futures have been snuffed out by abortion. So I want to conclude here. What to do with all this? If you came here this morning and you were one that's like, oh, sanctity of life, I disagree with Shane. I hope you kept an open mind. And I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you that I want to say this, first of all, if you hold this view, I love you. I disagree with you, but you're a brother and sister in Christ, but I want to challenge you that your position is contrary to the Word of God. Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This whole abortion debate argument is a worldly philosophy. It's an argument made from what we think is right. And as followers of Christ, we are not to be taken captive of it. I want to encourage you, exhort you, to change your mind. Romans 12:2 says we're to be transformed by renewing of our mind. And we need to get our position, our opinion about this whole debate from God's Word, not from worldly arguments. So change your mind. You need to repent of a false belief and change your mind. I don't think I could say it any stronger than that. I also want to say this, though, too. There might be some here in this room that have had an abortion. And I don't want to take away, and I want you to walk away thinking that God can't forgive, because He can. Our God is a God of all grace. And He is a God that sin, my sin, all of our sin, that's why Jesus went to the cross and He died and He paid for it. So that you and I wouldn't have to pay the penalty for that. So God's forgiveness is available. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just, will forgive us our sin, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He'll take that sin, and He'll take it and throw it as far as the east is from the west, and He'll remember it no more. So you don't need to walk around in guilt and shame. And you don't need to feel condemned, eternally condemned because of that. God can forgive that. God can heal that pain. Because I would suspect, because I've talked with people who've had abortions, that you may be carrying a burden with you. You may feel guilty. Most women do. After having that, because they realize that this wasn't just a lump of tissue. This was a person. This was a child. God can forgive that. He can bring healing to you. He can comfort you. You don't need to be condemned. Then I want to encourage you to act. I know there are a lot of different issues in which believers can participate. And I'm obviously, because of my life's work, I'm involved in a lot of different issues. But I am very passionate about the pro-life movement. Because if I don't speak for the unborn, who's going to? If the church doesn't speak for the unborn, who will? And that's why it's important that we do, and not just get involved politically, because I think we've so focused on political. I want to see that. That's not ultimately what's going to change things, but that's a start. because we do need to be advocates. So I want to encourage you to be involved politically, but also, not just that, but some of you have the means and the ability to consider things like adoption. If you can take in another child into your home, do it. Can't be more pro-life than that. As well as maybe volunteer or give to a crisis pregnancy center or maternity home. I mean, Agape and Birthright up in Des Moines, they do great work counseling women who find themselves in the midst of a crisis pregnancy, as well as Ruth Harbor. Awesome work that they do with young ladies and giving a place to stay while they're going through the pregnancy. As well as, you know, on the front end, and encourage abstinence. You know, and you'll hear the argument, it doesn't work. You know what? Abstinence works every time it's tried. Okay? So that if somebody says, that doesn't work, okay, our kids are not minks, all right? They do have self-control. I know it. I've seen it. And abstinence works every time it's tried. So promote abstinence within your own home and family, with neighbor kids, whenever you get a chance to talk about the subject. Encourage abstinence-only sex education, because I've seen it firsthand as a youth pastor and working in the schools when kids are taught, when they talk about birth control and all these and safe sex. First of all, that is just fiction. There is no such thing as safe abstinence. Waiting until marriage and marrying somebody who's waited till marriage, that is the only 100% safe sex. Okay? Everything else, it's a gamble. And I can get on soapbox and go on this forever. I'm not going to. But that's another thing we need to promote, because that discourages unplanned pregnancies. So if we catch it at the front end, you know, that'll help transform hearts and lives and minds, and we're going to see this abortion rate reduced. So there's a lot of different ways to get involved. Politically, I don't know anything in the state, at least in our state level, it's coming up, but I want to caution you, one thing that's coming down the pipe with federal government is the Freedom of Choice Act, which will effectively basically dismantle any pro-life legislation that's been passed in recent years. You know, call up your legislators, tell them how you feel about that. But we need to act. So, anyway, I'm going to close this in prayer. And is there anything else, announcement or anything I need to? No, we've got refreshments in the back. Remember, we got Sunday school. We're going to talk a little bit more about this issue. If you have questions, if you want to disagree with me, you know, you can come back and talk some more. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the time that we've had together, God. And Lord, I just feel so strongly about this issue because I feel so strongly about life. And I just pray, Father, that we would see people's hearts and lives transform with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately what's going to make a difference, Father, is revival. Lord, I just pray that we would see fewer and fewer and fewer abortions. We see nothing happen on the political realm, Lord, because people's lives are being changed. I pray, Father, if there's those here today that you know, may still be uncertain, Father. I just pray that you just don't just take my word for it. Go to the Scripture and see it. So that you would draw them to your word and that you would speak to them about this, about how you view life. I pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.